I want to call your attention now to the book of Romans, chapter 7, from which I read in your hearing a few moments ago. Romans chapter 7. Let's read verse 13 once again. Romans 7, 13. Was then that which is good made death unto me? When the apostle says that which is good, he's referring to the law. That's sort of a nickname for the law of God. Was that made death? Did the law become death unto me? God forbid. In no way. It's a strong negation. But sin, that it might appear sin, that is what was made death unto me. Sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. And we want to consider these closing words here, this phrase, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Here in Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul is giving us insight into his own experience. It is part of his spiritual autobiography that we have in these verses, beginning especially in verse 7, when he begins to speak in the first person singular about himself, I and me. Before he was the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he had been raised in what he calls the Jews' religion. And he had mastered that religion. He was at the top of his class. And he had mastered himself. He never claimed sinless perfection as a Jew. He knew the scriptures too well to make such a foolish claim. But he had successfully accomplished living in such a way as to describe himself as blameless concerning the law of God. As far as he was concerned, everything was fine. Not only in his sight, but in the sight of everyone that knew him, Saul of Tarsus was the cream of the crop. And all the while, in those formative years and in his early life, and as far as exactly at what year he was born, we don't know. His life roughly parallels the time of the Lord Jesus himself. I expect he was born perhaps just a few years later, a few years at the most, after our Lord Jesus was born. And until he was traveling on the highway to Damascus, he had no concept of his own sin. The reality of personal sin had not come crashing down on him, or until very shortly before that time. He had been kicking against the pricks and the goads of conscience for a little season leading up to that dramatic day in his life when he was called by the grace of God to Jesus Christ. Up until that time, he had no concept of his sin. He knew the law. He could quote it. He was an expert in it all. And yet he had no real concept of personal sin. But by means of what he describes here in these verses that I read to you earlier in chapter 7 of the book of Romans, the reality of personal sin came crashing into his conscience. And when that happened, he was a miserable man. It was evidently a fairly short time of conviction of sin, but it was very intense. And on the inside, he's a man torn apart, though on the outside, he continues his facade of being the chief Pharisee and the chief persecutor of this new religion started by Jesus of Nazareth. He perhaps sought to quiet his conscience by persecuting more fervently than ever before those who were the followers of Jesus. But he came to a point there on that road to Damascus when he couldn't take it any longer, and God came crashing down to him, as it were, in the form of a bright light and called him to salvation in Christ. When the reality of personal sin came crashing into Paul's conscience, he had no way to turn but unto Christ. In his former state, Saul of Tarsus was like many religionists of today. They're all around us. They have enough to satisfy them. They convince themselves that all is well, that their life is pretty good and decent. They may have even excelled in religion. And they have never experienced what Paul is talking about in our text when he talks about the conscience being smitten by the law of God, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. What we witness today in much of professing Christianity is nothing new. It's been here for generations. There's always been nominal Christianity. Mr. Spurgeon, writing in 1882, describes the scene today so eloquently. And there may be at least a little comfort in knowing that we're not the first ones to swim against the tide of a false and confused Christianity. Spurgeon was faced with the phony, emotional evangelism, so-called, of Charles Finney and his kind that derailed the Second Great Awakening revival, both in America and in Europe. And Spurgeon describes this shallow evangelism that he says has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery, restoring the prodigal to the father's house and never making him say, "Father, I have sinned." How can he be healed who is not sick? How can he be satisfied with the bread of life who's not hungry? The old-fashioned sense of sin is despised, and consequently, a religion is constructed before the foundations are dug out. Everything in this age is shallow. Deep sea fishing is almost an extinct business so far as men's souls are concerned. The consequence is that men leap into religion and then leap out again. Unhumbled, they came to the church. unhumbled they remained in it, and unhumbled they go from it. End quote. He could have been describing the times in which we live with those words. Couldn't have done a better job to describe our times. We must come to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. If what the apostle describes here in Romans 7 about conviction of sin and coming to see how utterly evil, vile, sinful, ugly, deceptive, destructive that it is, if this is foreign to your experience, I'm afraid that you may still be in your sin. If we are ever to get beyond superficialism, superficial experience, and superficial assurance, and superficial evangelism that brings these things, then we must come to see how exceeding sinful our sin is. When we see how sinful our sin is, then Christ will appear as exceeding precious to our soul. And so we want to consider how bad is sin. How bad is sin? And before we attempt to answer that, let me just briefly define sin. And let me just define it in terms of Scripture. I have 5 or 6 verses here that plainly define sin. Number one, 1 John 3:4 tells us sin is the transgression of the law. What law? God's law. God has a law. God is a king, and he has issued a law. And his law to mankind, his creation, is summarized in 10 words. And that can even be further summarized into 2. To love God with all your heart, to love your neighbor as yourself. Sin is transgressing God's law. Being or doing what is contrary to God's law. Again in 1 John we read, all unrighteousness is sin. So here's a further definition. All unrighteousness, all violation of God's perfection, all violation of God's perfect justice and righteousness is sin. We go to the Old Testament. And in the book of Proverbs, we find this definition. The thought of foolishness is sin. And so sin has to do not just with what we do, but with what we think. Sin always begins in the mind, in the heart, and in the thoughts. Sin isn't just about our hands, it's about our hearts. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Here's an interesting definition. Sin is whatever does not originate from a principle of faith in the heart. And I would connect that with this statement again from Proverbs. A high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Because that even the plowing of the wicked, and that seems to be just his plowing of his field. What's wrong with that? What's harmless as can be for a man to go out and plow his field? It's good, honest work. if it does not spring from a principle of faith in the heart, if he isn't doing his work for the glory of God as a believer in God, then even that plowing is sin. A lost man can't do anything right in the eyes of God. Not a single thing. The only righteousness that suffices is the righteousness of Christ. And last of all, in the book of James, here's a definition of sin that probes in a way more deeply than the others. To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so sin has to do with failing to do what we ought to do or failing to be what we ought to be. It's not just things that we do, it's things that we omit. So this is how the Scripture defines sin. One more thing in way of a lengthy introduction here. We naturally minimize our own sin. We estimate it in a minimal way. In other words, we tend to think the best of ourselves. We always give ourselves the benefit of the doubt. And when we know that we have done wrong or that we have failed to do what is right, we minimize that sin and soothe our conscience by making excuses, by shifting the blame, by claiming to be a victim. And so we're off the hook. We minimize our sin by comparing ourselves to those that we think are worse than we are. As long as I can find somebody who's done something worse than I just did, then I'm okay. At least I didn't do that. We minimize our sin by renaming it. And oh, how this generation has done that. Gender identity. God calls it sodomy. But we give it a new name. And we reclassify it to make it acceptable and normal in a new age. We minimize our sin by hiding in the anonymity of the crowd. Well, everybody's doing this now, so it must be okay. And in these and other ways, we turn down the volume of the voice of conscience that speaks to us about our sin. And we convince ourselves, modern man has convinced himself that he doesn't need the gospel of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need deliverance from his sin. The only gospel that men are naturally willing to embrace is a gospel that is devoid of its very biblical essence, and a gospel that's nothing more than a self-help program. And that kind of gospel gets a lot of takers. And the threats that God makes in His Word to those who sin are taken no more seriously than the threats of Santa Claus during the year. Empty threats. In a lost condition, our conscience is half dead, if not more than that. We're not even aware of our sin. We're not aware of how exceeding sinful we are. Those who crucified the Lord Jesus did not really understand how sinful their attitude and action was. We know that because of what Jesus himself said on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there's a sense in which no sinner really understands what he's doing. I'm not excusing his sin. Far from excusing it, that adds to the guilt and the blame and the shame. But none of us know how sinful we really are. And if even a part of the reality of how sinful we are begins to set in to our consciences, the only refuge is Jesus Christ. All these other methods of dealing with a guilty conscience are not satisfactory. And everyone who ever came to Christ came just like this. They came bearing this heavy burden. This burden of sin. Bunyan pictures that in the Pilgrim's Progress as this big heavy weight on the back that bows him down and burdens the pilgrim. And that burden is the burden of sin, the burden of a conscience that recognizes the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Everyone who ever came to Christ came with a deep concern about personal sin and seeking in Christ pardon and deliverance and peace with God. And so, how bad is sin? For the sake of the good of our souls, it's necessary that we address this question and answer it. How bad is sin? Well, first of all, in the context of Romans 7, sin is so bad that it uses the perfect law of God as a tool or as an occasion to create a desire in the heart of man for sin. In other words, and we'll not work through the text here, you can read it at your leisure. What the apostle says is the prohibition was the occasion to create in me the desire. He said, once the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet," really came into my conscience and my soul, then I began to covet like I'd never coveted before. I had not known lust except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet," he says in verse 7. And he's very careful. He states it more than once here in these verses that the problem was not the law. No defect in the law. The law is holy, just, and good. It's God's law. It reflects His perfect character. But he says sin is such a sly, evil thing that it took the law and used the law as a fulcrum to encourage me to sin and to give me a desire to sin and to feed that desire to sin. That's how bad sin is. That it can take the holy law of God and use it as an occasion for sin. But let me give some other answers from other scriptures also. How bad is sin? Sin is so bad that God will not allow it in His presence. We read in the book of Habakkuk, concerning God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." And in the Psalms we read, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Sin is so bad that God will not allow even a little bit of it into heaven. He does not tolerate even any sin at His throne. And that tells us something about the character of sin. It also tells us something about the character of God, doesn't it? How bad is sin? Sin is so bad that God will not let any sin go unpunished. It isn't just that He won't let sin in His immediate presence, but it is that He will, and He has sworn to, punish every and all sin. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." "In thy sight shall no man living be justified," the psalmist says. And that is no man living in Adam as a sinner, apart from divine grace. In the book of Hebrews, we read these words referring to the Old Testament times. "Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward," received a righteous payment or punishment. That was God's standard in the Old Testament. Has He relaxed His standard now? Not at all. He is the same God today that He was then. And that's why in the same passage there in Hebrews, in the very next verse, it asks this question: how shall we escape, we who are alive here and now, if we neglect so great salvation? God's justice now is just as strict and demanding and holy as it was back then. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Salvation is great because God is great and because sinners are great sinners. How bad is sin? Sin is so bad that it ruined a perfect creation. Sin is so bad it brought a curse on all creation, except for the elect angels. Sin is so bad that it drove man out of paradise, or God drove man out of paradise because of sin. And He drove Satan out of heaven because of sin. God warned Adam, "In the day that you sin, you'll die." And He didn't just say that, He said, "You'll surely die." It's as if He underscores it in red ink. And man surely died. He died spiritually, in that his communion with God was interrupted and broken. He died physically, in that the course of demise and decay began then and there. And He died eternally in the lake of fire, which awaits all who die in their sins. The wages of sin is death. And again, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. How bad is sin? It leads to death. It can lead to nothing but death. It brought a curse on all creation. Now, some might read Genesis chapter 3 and get a little smart aleck and say, "Well, what's so bad about eating just a bite of fruit. Isn't it kind of severe for God to bring death upon a whole race of humanity just because one man took a bite of fruit that he wasn't supposed to eat? Well, let me answer that seriously. First of all, we have to see beyond just the action of the eating of the fruit to the disposition of heart that the eating of the fruit expressed. As we said earlier, sin always begins in the heart. And by taking and eating of that fruit, Adam was consciously, deliberately rebelling against God. The God who he had no reason not to love and obey. A God who was supremely good and infinitely holy. A God who had provided all kinds of food for Adam to eat. He could eat of all of the other trees of the garden, but not that one. And through Eve, Adam went for that one. It was an act of treason against God. It wasn't just a harmless little bite. It was high treason against the king. And by this action, Adam took the first step to overthrowing God from his throne of the universe. Every sin, if it were allowed to proceed to its fullest expression, would do exactly that. It would dethrone God, and not just dethrone God, it would kill him. Well, God cannot die, but the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Number five, how bad is sin? Sin is so bad that it deserves the punishment of hell. God will send every sinner to eternal punishment in the lake of fire. If we didn't know anything about the character of sin per se, but we just knew that it was punished in this way, by eternal torment, we would gather that whatever sin is, it must be something very serious and very severe, exceeding sinful. And again, we have not only lost unbelievers, we even have some who profess to be Christian theologians taking this argument, viewing this way now. They say, well, that's excessive. The punishment is too much for the crime, for there to be eternal punishment. Why so much punishment for just the indiscretions of this life that all of us are prone to? And the answer is, we measure the evil of an action by the one against whom it is committed. If you assault an anthill, no one is likely to say anything. If you assault a pound where there are little puppies, you'll get in some trouble. If you assault your brother, you're in for even more trouble. If you assault your mother, that's even worse. If you assault the king, you're in even bigger trouble. And an assault against the high and holy sovereign of the universe is evil beyond description. Eli in the Old Testament says this to his wicked sons: if one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, Jehovah, who shall entreat for him? A sin against God is immeasurable. And because God is more holy than we realize, our sin is more evil than we realize. We read in the book of Job these words of universal application. They were wrongly applied to Job specifically, but they apply to all mankind truly. Is not thy wickedness great, and thine iniquities infinite? Yes, our sins are infinite because they offend an infinitely holy God and an infinitely good God. The number and character of our sins are beyond our calculation. William Plummer puts it this way: the truth is, no man ever thought himself a greater sinner before God than he really was. Nor was any man ever more distressed at his sins than he had just cause to be. Thomas Brooks says, there is no sin little, because no little God to sin against. You see the correlation. John Owen puts it this way: he that hath slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God. Let that sink in. If you think of sin as a little thing, then it means that you think of God far below what you ought to think concerning Him. We need to have our minds enlightened and to come to agree with God and understand that we do, in fact, deserve eternal punishment for our crimes against His throne. Yes, it is true that some sins are worse than others, in a way. Jesus said to Pilate, the high priest, the governor, that the Jewish high priest had the greater sin in delivering Jesus to Pilate for judgment. And the prophet Jeremiah wrote, ye have done worse than your fathers. And Jesus taught that some would be punished with few stripes or lashes, and some would be punished with many. Secret sins are not as bad as presumptuous sins, or sins that are committed against knowledge and light. But now listen, even the least sin deserves eternal punishment because of the holiness of God that it is committed against and that it offends. In that sense, all sins are equal in terms of the one whom they offend. Mr. Spurgeon says, we should be far more shocked at the sin which deserves hell than at the hell which comes out of sin. The thing that ought to horrify us is sin, not just the punishment of it. very quickly here. Number six. Sin is so bad that there's no escape from it for those who are in it. Like quicksand, it never gives up its victim. It just keeps taking him down and down and down. We only go deeper into sin. We can never climb out of it. By nature, we are captives and slaves and addicts of sin. Well, what about the drunkard who got some help in the self-help program and he's sober now? I'll tell you what about him. He's the proudest man on earth. And he's exchanged the sin of drunkenness for the sin of pride. And only the grace of God can deliver him from that sin. How bad is sin? Sin is so bad that the only remedy for it is the incarnation and life and suffering and death and resurrection of the sinless Son of God. God did not go over the top, as they say, in the cross of Christ. That's what liberal theology would have us to believe, that it was just a rather excessive way for God to say, I love you. No, the cross of Christ was absolutely necessary because nothing less would suffice for our salvation. Nothing less would satisfy divine justice as a payment for our sins. Nothing less could be an atonement. Nothing less could make propitiation, remove the wrath of God. Nothing less could make a ransom and a redemption of our souls. If there were an easier method, the Heavenly Father would have chosen it rather than to spare not His own Son, but deliver Him up for us all. We measure the disease by what it takes to cure it. If someone says in your presence, I'm going to take my medicine now, and you don't know what their sickness is, and you ask them, what is your medicine? And they say, it's aspirin. I must take my aspirin now. Then you can safely surmise that the medicine that costs a few pennies and probably means that they have a headache or something of that sort. But if that person says, the medicine that I take is Sovaldi, which costs $75,000 for a month's supply, they say it's the most expensive medicine in the world, you can safely surmise that they have something more than just a headache. They're suffering from hepatitis C. If the only medicine that cures the sinful soul in the sight of God is the cross of Christ, a beaten, abused, bloodied, mocked, suffering, dying Son of God, how severe must the disease of sin be exceeding sinful. Yes. Beyond calculation. We sing a hymn sometimes. I think we sang it last week, so we won't sing it today. But it has the verse that says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. See what the medicine is." In other words, Thomas Kelly says, "'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." How bad is sin? So bad that the only remedy is nothing less than the death of the incarnate, sinless God-man. We are great sinners who have offended a great God, and we need a great Savior. And that is who Jesus is. And so, let me urge you as we close here to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Don't underestimate it. Measure it in scriptural terms. And turn from it and confess and forsake it and take the righteousness that comes from Christ. I would warn you to beware of the religious quacks that are so common today who offer you an aspirin for your hepatitis C. Spiritually. And they say, "Oh, just a little flesh wound. Nothing major, nothing too significant. You'll probably get over it by yourself, but in case you need a little help, here's Jesus." And so, as Spurgeon says, people take a little Jesus and they get what they think is a little salvation, and it doesn't mean much to them, and they walk away from it in due time. Let us adore the holiness of God and the law of God that defines and exposes sin. Let us appreciate the amazing grace of God that puts away our sin. And let us recognize how great our indebtedness is to God, Father, Son, and Spirit. How great our debt is to Christ, who answered for our sin. This is surely one of the most overlooked things in our Christian lives. We don't even understand how bad our sin is. And so we don't understand how great salvation is. And therefore we don't understand how thankful we ought to be and how that it will take all eternity to thank God for what Christ has suffered for us. We have no idea how indebted we are. And as John Newton wrote in that great hymn, that indebtedness just keeps growing and growing, and we keep adding to it. Oh, let us marvel in the grace of God, and let us hate sin. Let us fight it and oppose it and not give it any place in our hearts. And let us be killing sin, or it will be killing you.